Fletcher's going to unpack from the book of Acts. So after the New Testament, after the Gospels, the book of Acts. And it's chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 22. So that's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Just before I read, a brief background to it. This is Peter and John, and they were condemned for what they had done. And what they had done is they had healed a blind man or a lame man from birth. And you might remember the song about leaping and praising God. It comes from him because he was healed. He was lame from birth and he was healed and he went about leaping and praising God. So Acts chapter 4 verses 1 to 22. And in my Bible, it's headed Peter and John before the council. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the peoples and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heavens given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. By seeing this man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
It's a great privilege to be here with you this morning as we look at the Bible, because we all love the Bible. When we read the Bible, we get to know our God better. There was one thing that we didn't say in part of our mission update, and that's that we're an expanding team. We're looking for more people, people like you. There was four Aussies on our team, but two of them after 15 years are coming back. So we'll be the only two Aussie missionaries that we know of in Bulgaria. So please come and see us afterwards. Shoot us an email, ask us a question, because there are no dumb questions. But that was just before we begin. But this week I sent some slides to Jilly, or was it last week, with some text. And the text was in Bulgarian. It was Cyrillic script. And I wonder if when Jilly saw it, she thought, was the brain surgery a success? Is he full bottle? But I have deliberately put some Bulgarian text, so you know, you will be learning a little bit of Bulgarian, not necessarily speaking it out loud or reading it, but you'll be familiarising yourself to it. So I bet you didn't think that as you were putting your seatbelt on this morning on your way to church. Why did I do that? For three reasons. Firstly, I would like to invite you into our approach. What I share with you today is something that I shared with our church in January earlier this year. And because you're a supporting church of ours, well, you could call it quality control as well. This is what I preach to them, as well as to you. But if you're too critical, I will say this. There are many villages in Bulgaria that need people like you to preach the sermon that you preach. There are many villages without a single church in them. So that's inviting you into our approach. Secondly, I want to invite you into our church. Our church is smaller. Our church is people of low status with very little means, with low education, not able to read out loud if I was to ask them to, not able to read the slides that I put up for them at times. And so if my message is good enough for them, it's good enough for us. We shouldn't need a different message or a different gospel to our brothers and sisters of low status, who the world sees as lower than, but God does not, because he's not a God of favoritism, is he? So I want to invite you into our approach, invite you into our church, and invite you into our world. When you see the gospel or the Bible in a different language. Bull Creek to me has always been a church of many, many languages. I've been in this building, you know, I'm almost 40 and I was here as a young boy. Many, many languages. And when you see the Bible and hear people speaking about Jesus in different languages, it can be a real cultural refreshment. It's not, Jesus wasn't an Aussie, but he's for me just as much as he is for a Bulgarian. And I'm hoping that when you see some of these slides and hear about our story in Bulgaria, that it'll be a refreshment, like the astronauts who go out into space, look back on the world, get the overview effect, as they call it, and come back and come back different because they've seen it from afar. So I'm hoping this message can invite you into our approach, into our church and into our world. But before we do that, let me pray. Lord God, may your spirit be at work today among us and within us as we seek to know you better, to love one another and to share our hope with our community outside. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. What can stop a bushfire? How do you stop a bushfire? I hope it's not too obvious, but I'm from the hills. I'm a hills boy. I grew up in the hills and we had a lot of experience with bushfires up there. We lived on a road, Connor Road, that was from time to time closed because of bushfires down at the end of it at Les Murdy Falls. In the hills you had steep ascents full of dry eucalyptus trees that if someone was to be angle grinding on the wrong day, it would start a huge forest blaze. If you were a teenager in the 90s, wanting to escape the public eye, maybe to smoke cigarettes, you had to be very careful where you did that because there was dry prickle bushes around so you couldn't drop your cigarette butts there. And to Bulgarians, Australians are famous for bushfires. Well, we're famous for three things in the eyes of Bulgarians. Our dangerous animals, snakes and spiders that you'll see on Instagram reels and people going, I'm never going to Australia. Dangerous animals, bushfires and breakdancing. We're famous for breakdancing. You guys were lucky to be in Australia during the Paris Olympics. Let me tell you. One day I walked out of our apartment. As I was crossing the street, someone goes, "Hey, Australians, you guys are so terrible at breakdancing." And we copped it. But I replied, "I agree, we were so terrible at breakdancing." And we bonded over our disgust of the Australian breakdancing team. But I begin talking about bushfires because the spread of Christianity can be likened to a spreading bushfire. The spread of the news of Jesus, crucified and resurrected as God himself, is like a wild bushfire, and we'll see that in our passage that was read just before. But in order to get there, we need a little bit of backstory. This is a picture that I drew for our church because of my faltering lips and not perfect Bulgarian and the illiteracy among the group, and just because some people like pictures, I draw pictures. And, of course, they're stick men. But this is 8 cells to try and give people a familiarity with the story in Acts 3. In Acts 3, we see Peter and John. There's your first Bulgarian lesson. There's a P, like a pie sign, and an ikratko for Ioan, Peter and Ioan. And they're walking to the temple at 3 o'clock, which is the hour of prayer, which is when most people will be in the temple. Maybe they're going to tell them about the Messiah who's just been raised from the dead. The next scene is we see some men putting a lame beggar at the gate outside the temple, a gate called Beautiful. Maybe something beautiful is going to happen there. The next scene is this lame beggar asks them for money because that's what he was there to do, to beg. But this is the first bit in the story where it's a bit funny because Peter says to him, "Look at us." You see, the man mustn't have been looking at them. You kind of skip over that line, but you think, I wonder why he wasn't looking at them. We have a fair few beggars in our city of Vratsa, and maybe they don't look at you when they ask for money because they're angry about their situation. This man could have been angry that he hadn't been able to walk his whole life. He could have been disappointed about that. He could have felt ashamed that he has to ask other people for their money to pay for his things. We don't know why he was looking down, but Peter says, "Look at us. I don't have any silver and gold on me, but what we do have we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And so he takes him by the hand, and the man doesn't just immediately walk, but he starts to walk at such a speed that he can leap. I mean, that doesn't happen. I'm sure there's some medical people in here. That doesn't happen. It's a miracle. And so rightly, he praises God. He can see that this must be God at work. And he's right. Jesus has done it for him. Jesus, who is God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And after this, people are going, is that the same guy who used to sit outside the gate called Beautiful? Some people are going, no, it couldn't be. He hasn't walked since the day he was born. And other people say, it must be him. And eventually the consensus is, it is him. And so Peter comes over and begins to do exactly what you should do if you have a miracle happen in your life. You should see that it's a sign that points you to Jesus. Peter doesn't even talk very much about the miracle. He says, it's got nothing to do with us. It's about Jesus. What you're seeing here is a huge signpost to say Jesus, who was dead, who was raised, who ascended into heaven, is still working. So there's a big crowd that have gathered to hear this sermon, to hear this speech. And it's a bit of a downer. It kind of kills the vibe, you could say, because Peter actually gives them quite a tough message. He says, you have handed over the Holy One, the Righteous One, to the Romans to be killed. You've just done that several weeks ago. He's not only that, he is the author of life, who you handed over to our enemies to be crucified in a disgusting way. It's a wicked thing that you've done. What are you to do about it but repent? Acknowledge it, that it's a wicked thing that you as a people have done. And what happens when you do that before God, when you turn to God and repent, but that your sins will be wiped out, it says. Peter says, your sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing will come from God. So it was a wicked thing that they had done. But then he finishes his speech by saying, you also live in wicked ways. He said, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. It wasn't just a one-off. It wasn't just one big mistake. It's actually a pattern of behavior that we are all caught in. Wicked ways. And you think, oh, after a miracle, I don't know if I would have, you know, given that as a speech. But it went very well. It was the truth that Peter was telling these people, the truth that they needed to hear. And they respond. They respond in repentance. They want this forgiveness, this refreshing, to confess to God the wickedness of giving Jesus over to crucifixion and their wicked ways that they continually live in, patterns of behaviour that do not please God. And so it says that the church, which was about 3,000 men and their families, basically overnight almost doubled, an extra 2,000 men and their families, because of the result of this man's healing and the speech that Peter gives. So obviously and naturally, the religious leaders shut it down. They throw them into prison, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, overnight. The next morning, a huge council is convened. Peter and John are questioned. Peter responds to the questioning. The council say, go outside and we'll decide what we'll do with you. And then they bring them back in to say, don't teach or speak about this in this name to anyone at all anymore. But Peter and John say, no, we're not going to do that. We can't help it. We have to. And so they threaten them some more and let them go. So I'm just going to zoom in a little bit here on some of the aspects of that story. Firstly, and here's some Bulgarian text for you. I won't read it in Bulgarian. You'll make no sense and me look like a big fool. So, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And so here we have another little image of the priests and the captain of the temple guard coming to take away Peter and John, who are speaking to the people in the temple courts. And so why would the priests come up to take them? Let's have a look at verse 2. It says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So it's clear that the priests are feeling threatened for at least four reasons. Firstly, this movement is not just a little small thing that you can ignore. It's growing rapidly. People are coming in, and they're not coming and going. They're coming and staying to hear more. Secondly, there's these new, did you see the verb in verse 2? Teaching. That was the job of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis and the scribes. They were the teachers of the people. But no, we see here two fishermen from Galilee teaching the people, feeling threatened, the priests. Thirdly, they were the ones who'd handed Jesus over to the Romans. I mean, the people had done it. The people were guilty. But it was the leaders, even more in particular, who'd given Jesus over for the worst execution you could imagine, the most shameful execution you could imagine. It was the leaders who had questioned Jesus and decided he is fit for that. And lastly and fourthly, and probably most importantly, the gravity of the message. If there were the children still here among us, and I said, what were Peter and John teaching the people about? The resurrection of? And they would say, Jesus. Because that's the answer to every question. But it's actually not the answer in this case. It says in verse 2, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The dead. I mean, this word in its original language gives you the idea of a corpse. All the corpses. The resurrection of who? Of the dead. All the people buried all around us. The people lost at sea. The resurrection of them. These guys are teaching about the end of all things. The famous question, the famous mystery, what is going to happen when I die? To me. What is going to happen? And how can I trust anyone who says it? Because they haven't been there yet. And yet Peter and John are teaching confidently about exactly what happens when you die. The resurrection of the dead. Because they learned it from the one person who went there and came back. And so it's a comprehensive message that they give. Comprehensive because not only are they teaching them about what happens and the resurrection of the dead that is coming, but to turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and you will be saved. Doesn't say it exactly there, but it comes later. Turn to God, your sins may be wiped out and you will be saved. And people are accepting this message. And naturally for these reasons they're arrested. But how are the authorities going to regulate or control them? Let's have a look. Verses 5 to 7. The next day the rulers, the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? As the little image there shows, it should be quite a daunting experience for Peter and John to be surrounded by this kind of cultural, religious, institutional power. It's a bit hard saying this to Australians because we don't really do authority, you know. If we saw an image like that, we back ourselves in. Oh yeah, I reckon I can take him, you know, that kind of underdog thing that we have going on. But in most of the rest of the world, they immediately understand, oof, they are out of their depth. This is not a fair fight. You have these extremely culturally powerful people in huge numbers and intellect questioning two fishermen. This is not a fair fight. And people in our village quickly understand that. As I said, they're low status, varying education, poor. They're from a place that you would hardly know the name of, Barovtsi, if you didn't live, you know, within 100 kilometres of there. And their memorization of scripture wouldn't be great. I can tell you it's not great. And who do Peter and John have to answer to? Well, they were scribes, some of them, who would write out the scrolls that other people would read. They would write out and copy out the scrolls, and they did it so fastidiously that they would then count all of the words and make sure the middle one was the same as the one they were copying it off, and count backwards. And then they would count every letter, because the middle letter might be in a different word to the middle word. And so if they got those two things right, they knew they hadn't missed a letter, they hadn't missed a word. These guys knew their Bibles. And so not only that, not only do we have this powerful council and Peter and John in front of them, we also have powerful individuals. You know Annas and Caiaphas. If you've read your Gospels recently, or you have a very good memory, they're important names. They're important names because they're leaders who personally questioned Jesus and handed him over to be killed. And they are present. They're named. And so this council brings a question to Peter and John. They've had one night to think about it. How are we going to sort these guys out? Well, the Jewish leaders were very good at questions. Again, another fact, if you've read your Gospels, good at questioning, good at pushing you where they want you to push you and trapping you in corners. And so they ask him one question with a one-word answer. By what power or what name did you do this? One word. Jesus. But Peter does not go exactly where they want to lead him. Instead, he goes for it. He says, firstly, remember why we're here in the first place. It was for an act of kindness. That reminds you of Jesus as well, doesn't it? It's for an act of kindness that we're here. Secondly, yes, absolutely, it was an act of the risen Lord Jesus in his name. And thirdly, and this is the boldest thing that Peter says. He says, you are the fools that were prophesied about in Psalm 118. See, he quotes to them Psalm 118, verse 22. They would have known what he was quoting. And your Bible might have it in indented or in quotation or in italics or whatever to show that he is quoting to them an important scripture, an important verse from the Old Testament, the only testament that they had up to that point. And he says, well, he doesn't say it exactly like the Old Testament says it. In the Old Testament it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But Peter says, I'm actually talking exactly to the people who this was prophesied about. And so he says, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. How bold is that? So bold. Where does that boldness come from? Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. This boldness does not come from within, it comes from above. This boldness does not come from within, it comes from above. I repeat it because it's a problem that you may struggle with. Many Christians stumble over that the boldness that we need does not come from within. It comes from above. I was just talking to somebody yesterday who I can't name his name because of security issues. But he was in a cell with floodlights on him for 3 days straight, being questioned about his Christianity and why he would want to share it with anyone else. He knows that boldness does not come from within. It comes from above, like Peter here, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't rely on yourself for this kind of boldness. Peter and John, as it says in verse 13, are not scholars. They're fishermen. They're not sort of qualified. If you wanted to qualify yourselves for what they're doing, you wouldn't go and learn how to fish. But it says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. If you want to have the boldness that Peter has, be with Jesus, because he will give it to you. But in verse 12, we see what they're teaching the leaders of the Jews about. They're teaching them about the heart of their identity. This boldness to teach people about the heart of who they are. Who are the Israelite people? Who are the Hebrews? Who are the Jews? Well, they're the people who were rescued from Egypt. Salvation is the word that encompasses the heart of the Old Testament and who they are. We were rescued. Our God rescued us from the awful slavery that we were underneath in Egypt. And then he will rescue us, or he rescued us also from the exile, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he will rescue us from the Romans, who we currently have to sit underneath. But salvation was also a word that not only talked about God as a rescuer, but it also talked about God who is in relationship with his people. Intense relationship, intimate relationship. Continuing covenant relationship. So if you're wondering, how can I know that to be true? Well, even just in the psalm that Peter quoted, Psalm 118, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." And so Peter is saying to them, here, let me read verse 12. Peter is saying to them, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation, the God of rescue, the God of relationship. We stand back and look at Jesus on the cross, and there he is. Jesus on the cross is our God of rescue. He rescues us from our sin. And he comes into close relationship with us. You are not saved unless you bow to Jesus as God's King. Peter says it to the council. I say it to you. You are not saved unless you bow to Jesus as God's King. You have no real hope in this life and no life after death if you do not recognize and receive Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for every single person on this earth. That is what the word mankind means. Peter and John say this with a fire in them. You know, we think of Peter and we think, oh yeah, Peter, oh. You know, the face palm emoji that you use on your phone, because of the obvious time when he denied even knowing Jesus. Three times, right when Jesus was in his hour of need of his disciples and his friends, at least from the world's perspective, And Peter continues to lie and say, I don't know who he is, because he's worried about his own skin. But at this moment, we see Peter with a fire in him. He doesn't care what the Sanhedrin can do to him, and nor does John. And yet they speak reasonably, faithfully, confidently, logically about who Jesus is. Do you remember Pentecost that had happened several weeks before this? The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the first followers of Jesus was shown how? Tongues of fire resting on their heads. And on that day, Peter had said to everyone, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the most excellent birthday present you ever have, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, this fire in the first few chapters of Acts is spreading. It's getting out of control. It's just almost doubled the size of the entire Christian community. And so let's see what the leaders say to one another about this. Verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The council is in damage control. What we see most coaches in every Monday morning after the sports week and what's happened and what their players have got involved in that they shouldn't be, they're in damage control. They say it to themselves, let's stop it from spreading any further. We don't know what to do about it, whether it's true or not, but let's stop it from spreading. But to return to our opening question, how do you stop a bushfire? You can't. You can't stop a raging bushfire. When we had this message in our church, January this year, there was fires going on in Los Angeles, another place famous for bushfires. And there was an interview with a firefighter, and he said to the reporter, when the wind is at 25 kilometres an hour, now I don't know why he used kilometres, just a moment of sanity from our American friend where he used a base tent system that makes sense and can be scaled, all sorts of things. He said, when the fire is at 25 kilometres an hour, I'm a firefighter. When the wind is at 25 kilometres an hour, I'm a firefighter. When the wind is at 40 kilometres an hour, I'm an observer. The picture that you can see is what the religious leaders are trying to do, trying to stop a bushfire with a garden hose. The gospel is not chained. The book of Acts and the rest of human history is the story of the gospel of salvation spreading across the globe into new languages, to new peoples, new neighbourhoods. I hope that makes your heart beat a little bit faster, because it is the heart of mission, of why anyone does any sort of outreach here in Bull Creek or further or in Perth or in Bulgaria or wherever. It's God's mission. It's God's message. People are turning to God, putting their trust in him, and nothing can stop this progress or even slow it down, because it's God. It's his mission. his progress. No human, no puny little human or puny little council can stop what God has determined will happen. I've used the words wild and out of control. The bushfire is wild and out of control because that's what it seems like to us. But to God, it's not wild or out of control. It is happening exactly how he has determined it will happen. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. But it's in his control. It is the unstoppable news of Jesus, the crucified Messiah and resurrected King. And this news is spread by the power of God's Spirit. And where do we fit in? We carry this news with us and we share it with the boldness given by the Spirit. So let me finish just by addressing the one obvious question that many of us want answered. How can we be filled with the Spirit like Peter and John here? And many other believers who are filled with the Spirit as they share the gospel of Jesus. Firstly, let's explicitly ask God to fill us with his Spirit. You might have to think, like me, when's the last time I actually did that? If God wants me to be filled with his Spirit, why aren't I asking him to? To be in step with the Spirit, to be speaking Spirit-filled words, why aren't I asking him to fill me with his Spirit? And if we're to ask this, we should expect that God will do it. Why? Why should we expect that God will fill me with his Spirit? In this passage, in chapter 3, it gives you an example of what faith is, when we pray with faith. And it says, Peter says, it is Jesus' name, this is verse 16 of chapter 3, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed this man, as you can all see. And you scratch your head and you think, I can't remember that man being particularly faithful. Where was the faith in Jesus? Because God works through faith. Where was the faith in Jesus of this man? And you turn back and it just says, he looked at them expectantly or expecting to receive something. That's kind of what faith is when we pray. Because for God, nothing is impossible. He is absolutely able to fill you with his Spirit. So let's ask God to fill us with his Spirit. Secondly, you might have seen a bit of a theme in the things that Peter is saying. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, if we kind of want to be in the common vernacular, on the same page as God or on the same wavelength, we need to be repenting. That's the common thread that we see. A relationship with God continually looks at Jesus on the cross and repents before him. And he takes our sins. He gives us the 100% assurance that his death is enough to wipe them away. And we want to change the way we live. We want to live the way that he lived. We want to do what God wants us to do. Repent. So he asks to be filled with the Spirit. We repent. Yesterday at the Perth Men's Convention, the speaker, Matt Fuller, he said he was talking about one of his first experiences as a Christian, reading the Bible with someone in one-to-one, and the older brother would always start with, what are you repenting of this week, and what are you rejoicing about this week? And he said it was an excellent introduction to what life as a Christian is like. Just a constant life of repenting and rejoicing. And repenting and rejoicing and rinse and repeat when we look at Jesus on the cross. And lastly, how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we focus on the Spirit's work. We focus on the Spirit's work. You know, it's sometimes when people talk about being filled with the Spirit, You've got to think it's more than a feeling. You know, it's not a feeling of like, oh, these people are kind of like hip and filled with the Spirit. No, it's not that at all. How do I know? Well, Jesus tells us it's not that. John 7 verse 37, it says, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John adds on a little explanation of what Jesus said there. Verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." I remember once walking to my job. We were already maybe on our way to the mission field, wanting to spread the good news of Jesus with the world. And I just remember thinking, I do not want to share my faith in Jesus with anyone. I don't know what it was, what made me think that, what made me feel that. I just had nothing left in me. I don't know whether it was something in our marriage or to do with our, how we were raising our children or how, you know, money or my work. I don't know what it was, but I remember that specific feeling. Why would people look at me to learn about Jesus? Like, I'm not an exemplary person for them necessarily. Probably wasn't even as good at my job as they were, as my colleagues and co-workers. My bosses probably had things that they were, you know, upset that I was doing or whatever. And I thought, how can I be sharing about Jesus with anyone? I didn't want to do it, even though I knew it was the right thing to do. The truth is, I was thirsty. I was thirsty. Jesus says, "What should thirsty people do? Come to me and drink." I would not be surprised if any of you were thirsty this morning. Really thirsty. Nothing left. The tank is dry. The motor stops. I wouldn't be surprised because it happens. But Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." And John says, that's the ministry of the Spirit. Because when Jesus was on the earth, he could walk around with the disciples. But he couldn't be with everyone all the time, everywhere. But in heaven, he sent his Spirit so that he is always available to each of us. It's amazing. Like, imagine running a marathon. I have to imagine it. I've never done it. But imagine running a marathon and you have these stations where they have water, you know, the 5K mark, the 10K mark, the 10, you know, 15, whatever. You have to wait till you get to the station to get your cup of water. But that's not what the Christian life is like. With the Spirit living in us, it's like every step Jesus has got a cup of water for us. And it'll never run out. Why not? Because it says there are rivers of living water. And me in that moment not wanting to evangelize it, feeling the tank's dry, got nothing left, is like saying, "No, Jesus, I don't want to come to you to be refreshed and satisfied. I'll do all the good things that I think I should be doing by myself and I'll run dry." Peter, filled with this Holy Spirit, addressed the council. That is the ministry of the Spirit in us. And how does it relate to us sharing in God's mission to take this wonderful, an exclusive message to the world? Well, we have to be coming to Jesus for ourselves before we can share him with anyone else. Absolutely. Jesus gives us forgiveness and assurance. Jesus gives us refreshment. And Jesus gives us boldness. And each of these things he does by his Spirit. So let me encourage you with that this morning as you think a bit more deeply about it.
How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed for your gospel. Lord, thank you that these are the words of life, the words that we need, the words that a lost world need. And I pray that as we've heard Fletch speak today, that you'll help us to speak it out because we know it's true. In Jesus' name, amen.